The Southern Baptist Seminary recently posted an article titled Spurgeon's Advice for Suffering Christians. The article opening had this to say concerning the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon's body slumped beneath the cruel pain of gout and kidney disease. He was downcast in the dark valley of depression. He was embroiled in the last great theological debate of his life, the downgrade controversy of 1887. During that time, he picked up his Bible to meditate deeply on the promises of God contained therein. It was then that he began writing down his devotional work. It's titled The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. He writes this in the checkbook: "I commenced these daily portions when I was wading in the surf of controversy. Since then, I have been cast into, quote, waters to swim in, which but for God's upholding hand would have proved waters to drown in. I have endured tribulation from many flails. Sharp bodily pain succeeded mental depression, and this was accompanied both by bereavement and affliction in the person of one dear as life Susanna. The waters rolled in continually, wave after wave. I do not mention this exact sympathy, but simply to let the reader see that I am no dry land sailor. I have traversed those oceans which are not Pacific full many a time. I know the roll of the billows and the rush of the winds. Never were the promises of Jehovah so precious to me as at this hour. Some of them I never understood until now. I had not reached the date at which they matured, for I was not myself mature enough to perceive their meaning." The article finishes by saying Spurgeon was 53 when he wrote these words. He died 4 years later. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, went through what Martin Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. Spiritual depression is nothing new. Throughout church history and biblical history, great men and great women have wrestled with the weight of spiritual depression. The great preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote this in the book Spiritual Depression: "Every Christian will experience a troubled soul. The Christian life is a fight of faith, a test of faith, and the devil will do all he can to rob us of our joy and make our lives miserable. Believers, you will go through seasons feeling cast down, feeling broken, feeling hopeless. Not to be a downer, but it's almost inevitable for some of us. I mean, look at the life of Paul. Look at the life of Job. The Christian walk is hard, and I don't say this to scare you, but I say this to prepare you. David, the author of this psalm that we're going to be in this morning, was no stranger to spiritual depression. He often felt the weight of his pain bearing down on him, pushing him to the very limit. In this psalm, we will experience with David not only what it looks like to be spiritually depressed, but also what it looks like to hope in God while feeling downcast. What I want you to see from our time in the psalm this morning is this: spiritual depression is a reality. It's a reality that many believers will face. It will cause them to be broken, cast down, weary, and feel as if there's no hope of deliverance. However, when the waves and breakers of this life are beating down, look to God. Look to God. He is the God of your salvation. He is your only source of hope. Preach to your soul often, reminding your soul of just who God is and what he has done. So just as a means of background before we dive into the text this morning, before we begin the body of the text this morning, we must first understand the background and the context. Just underneath the title, if you look back underneath the title of Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you cast down on my soul?" And then it writes to the choir master, a mascul of the sons of Korah. The question that probably comes to your mind, questions multiple. Number one, who in the world are the sons of Korah? Number two, what is a mascul? What in the world is a mascul? So first, the sons of Korah, they were a group of priests, and they were charged with the ministry of singing. So they were charged with praising God, with the ministry of leading and song. We see mention of them in 2 Chronicles 20:19, where they are praising the God of Israel with a loud voice. Second part, what is a mascul? It's not fully clear what a mascul is. Likely if you have footnotes in your Bible, it's going to make note down there. In mine, it says the following. It's probably a musical or liturgical term. So it's not fully known what it means. But one scholar suggests that it is from a Hebrew term that means to instruct or to make someone wise. John Piper concluded this concerning the writing of this psalm: "The psalms are instruction, and the psalms are songs. And Jesus taught that they were inspired by God. They intend to shape what the mind thinks and they intend to shape what the heart feels. When we immerse ourselves in them, we are thinking and feeling with God. So we see the psalm as being instruction and also a psalm of praise. What we can conclude then about the psalm is that it was written for the purpose of praising God and for the purpose of instruction. We need to come at this psalm with a heart of worshiping God and learning more about God, being instructed about God. We've already taken part of that this morning of worshiping God and offering praises to Him. And we'll look more at corporate worship in just a few minutes. But we need to come at this with a heart of praising God for who He is and what He has done. Now that we know the general purpose of the psalm, we must now ask where David was in his life when he wrote this psalm. We see that he is in a very broken place. And now we need to see why. When David wrote this psalm, it is believed that it is during the period of his life when Saul was coming after his life. Saul was coming after David in an attempt to claim his life, to kill him out of jealousy, out of wanting to claim his kingdom, and it was out of hatred. David is now running from his enemy for his life's sake. He's on the run. He has every right to feel broken. He has every right to feel scared. In every sense of the word, he could be depressed. He has every right to feel this pain. We see David here at one of his lowest points, where he likely does not understand clearly what is happening and why. He then writes this psalm. And before we actually jump into the text, I want to make an argument, just a quick argument. I want to point something out. So we thought about the fact that a psalm is for instruction and also for worship. It was written as songs. So what if we look at this instead of just 11 verses written down? What if we look at this as a song? What if we look at this as a song of praise? If you look at verses 5 and 11, they repeat the same thing, almost as if to cap off musical verses. So if we look at this in light of it being a song, we can see two verses that are finalized by the same phrase in verses 5 and 11. And I think this is going to do us good as we look at the rest of this. With that said, let's dive into the word. We go ahead and read back from verses 1 through 5. Psalm 42 begins, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." And then at the cap end of this verse, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." David opens his psalm in a very interesting way. The tendency for some when they are feeling the sting of depression is to turn to self-pity. Feeling and saying things that draw attention to them, draw attention to their own situation, causing people to feel a sense of pity for them. And I'm guilty of doing this myself. And ultimately, they make themselves the subject of their depression. They make themselves the view of their depression, of their pain. David does what most don't do here, and that is desperately longs for God. The first point that David makes in his psalm is this: spiritual depression should make you long for God. In these first five verses of the passage, we see David being very vulnerable with his current state. We see his brokenness, and we also see his desire for the Lord. We see both go hand in hand. He longs for communion with God. In this section of text, we will see David show his longing for God in three distinct ways. The first being this: in verses 1 and 2, David's soul thirsts for God. In verse 3, he cries out to God. And in verse 4, David longs to again be in the sanctuary before God. Verse 1 and 2, think through this. "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you." David opens the passage in verse 1 with the imagery of a deer that is panting for flowing streams of water. Now, some of you in this room are deer hunters, so you know what I'm talking about. Others of you have no clue. Turn on the Animal Planet. You'll see something about deer. In order to be a deer hunter, you have to understand the patterns of deer, what they eat, what they do, where they go, when they're active, when they're not active. And you also understand, and this is one of the big ones, if you spook a deer, it's gone. That's it. It's gone. You're not going to see it anymore because those things run, and they run fast. Maybe you're saying, "I don't hunt deer." Well, Melissa Tellis posted on Facebook this maybe 2 weeks ago that she saw a deer running across Cane Run Road and it went twice. It was crazy. You get the idea here that deer move and they move around a lot. They get tired. They get thirsty. And so David's imagery here He's pointing out when deer are constantly running and moving, they come to have a very strong thirst that can only be quenched by flowing streams of water. Nothing else will fix that. Nothing else will mask that. Only flowing streams of water will take care of that. David's point in this illustration is made in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. He says, "So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." David's soul intensely thirsts for God, like that of a deer who intensely thirsts for flowing water. So what does it mean for one's soul to thirst for God? At the end of verse 2, he answers this very question by asking when he shall be before God, when he shall come and appear before God. The thirst of his soul is to be before God, to be with God. He desires communion with God as he is being pursued by his enemies. I know the feeling of being broken and being worn out and cast down. It's no easy place to be. And often you feel as if you're far away from the Lord. You feel as if he is no longer there. And that's what David is feeling in this moment. He feels the pain of being separated from the communion of God. David makes an interesting distinction here as he states that his soul's thirst is not just for God, but for the living God. He makes that distinction. Not God, for the living God. One commentator had this to say about David's distinction. David longed and mourned after the courts of God, but still more for the living God himself, for his presence and for favor. And those pleasures which he had enjoyed in communion with him, David wanted no mere idol, but the living God. He wanted to be with God that created him, the God that sustained him, and the God that loves him. He wanted to be before God, the God that created everything. He longed to be with the true and living God. Not a dead God, not like those false idols, but the true and living God. His thirst can only be quenched by the Lord. I'm not sure who, if any of you in this room, have experienced the sting of depression. I can speak from experience and tell you that it is no easy place to be. You feel alone, desiring to no longer be so broken and downcast. David feels this very way. He feels alone. Not alone in the sense of relation with man. David feels that he wants God. He desires God. He wants relationship with God, relation and communion with God. And he desires to be before him again in communion with him. In the next verses, we will see that David's thirst for God will bring him to the point of tears. What I want to point out is that as he is on the run, this means that he can't be in the temple with God. As he's running for his life, he has no temple to be where they viewed God as being. So he felt very far away from him, very scared and very alone. And all he wanted, all his pain wanted, caused him to want was the Lord. And I pray that that would be our desire when we feel the sting and the weight of depression or the sting and the weight of being broken, is that all our desire would be the Lord. So moving on to verse 3, David cries out for God. He cries out for God. In verse 3 we read, "My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" David's longing for God only continues to grow as we see him be brought to the point of constant tears in verse 3. David has reached what might be considered his lowest point. For any of you that know the pain of just struggling, you find your low point. That's where we find David right here. He has found his low point, and all that he has left at this point would be the shedding of tears. David feels alone and in desperate need of communion with the Lord, and so he further emphasizes this by showing that his tears are his food all day and all night. That's all he has. You can look at this one of two ways. One, he is in such despair that he no longer eats but only sheds the tears. Or two, he is constantly shedding tears and has no time for the latter. Either way you look at it, he's broken. All he's doing is shedding tears. David is a man that is physically wrung out with spiritual depression to the point where all he has is his tears. Have you ever been to that point? Have you ever been to the point where you can no longer stomach anything and all you feel you have left is to weep? I've felt that pain. To be honest, I've gone days without eating before and little water to drink. I have been to the point where all I felt that I could do, all I felt that I was doing was shedding tears. David was at this place. He's found his low. David then says something that I've said before, and I'm willing to bet that a large portion of us, if we're honest, have said, his tears say to him, "Where is your God?" Is David saying that he believes that God is no longer with him? I don't think that's what we can argue here. I don't think that he's saying that he believes that God is just distant and no longer part of him. Because later in the passage, we're going to see that David points out clearly that he understands that God is present, that God is sovereign and at work. But he has this feeling as if God were no longer with him. And many of us can say we've been there before. Of just this feeling of, where are you, O Lord? Why have you gone from me? What I believe is that David is stating a feeling that many of us have felt. It feels as if God is not here. The circumstances are so bad. The pain is so tough that it feels as if God were not present. John Piper had this to say concerning David's feeling in verse 3. What he means is that it looks like God has forgotten him. It feels as if God has forgotten him. If God hasn't forgotten him, why aren't these enemies driven back? And why aren't they consumed? It would be good if all of us were so composed and so careful and the expression of our discouragement that we never said anything amiss. But that is not the way we are. In the midst of the tumult of emotions, we're not careful with our words. David doesn't mince his words here. David expresses his feeling of being apart from God. I've done this. I've cried out before to God, asking when he was going to show himself. Felt as if I had been forgotten. David understood that God had not forgotten him, but he felt as if he had. He longed to be again with God. He longed to no longer feel forgotten or far off from God. He longed for God. The aim of David in these first verses is not to show that he's blaming God. It's to show that his brokenness, his depression, makes him want God even more. Makes him love God even more. And in verse 4, we see this even further as David longs again to be in the sanctuary before God. David says, "These things I remember as I poured out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." David, after being brought to the point of physically weeping, and after feeling as if God was no longer there with him, calls to memory a time past, when he was before God in his sanctuary. While his soul is being poured out in the time of trial and despair, David turns to memory. He turns to his memory and longs to be in that place with God. Again, longs to be worshiping God in his temple. Look at verse 4 again with me. David remembers a time before he was fleeing for the sake of his life. He remembers a time where he felt that life was so sweet and his fellowship with God was so sweet. His first inclination is not to wallow in self-pity. His first inclination is to remember God and to long for God, to think of a time that he was in a place of corporate worship. David makes an important note here because he calls to mind memories of corporate worship. Corporate worship, like we've already taken part of this morning, especially singing, "It is well with my soul." It is an intimate and sweet time of fellowship with not only one another, that is an important part, but more importantly with God. It's when we're able to be with God and praise him in the church. Now, we can do this at home, but there's something sweet about being in corporate worship. Something sweet about being able to stand and proclaim truths about God through song and praise him. David makes no mistake that corporate worship is what he calls the memory. David remembers times where he was before God, in the sanctuary, worshiping God with those around him, because those are the times when he felt he was near and dear to the Lord. I've had weeks in my time that I've been here at Cosmosdale that were just plain awful. I mean, it felt as if everything was going wrong, one thing after the other. And yet, when it felt like nothing was going right, and it felt like I was all alone, and it felt like God was no longer there, the one thing that sustained me outside of his word was to be with you in corporate worship. The one thing that gave me hope was Sunday morning, being able to stand here and sometimes through tears proclaim, "It is well with my soul." That's what sustains me. There have been Sundays where I have stopped my singing so that I might just listen to the people here at Cosmosdale, crying out to the Lord, offering him praises. How sweet it is to just listen sometimes. And this is what David does. He is far from where he was. He is far from where he was worshiping. He is far from where the temple was, where he felt God was corporately. He is all alone, brought to the point of tears, feeling as if God were no longer there. But he remembers. He remembers the gift that corporate worship is. And I pray that we would do the same. I pray that when we would feel the weight of our week bearing down on us, whatever it is coming at us, we would remember God. We would remember this place. We would remember being able to sing with the saints a new song, singing that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So what's the point in these first verses of the psalm? The point is this. Spiritual depression, for most, will likely come. It will tear you down, causing you to feel broken and cast down. It will bring you to tears and cause you to feel like God is no longer there. Our response, though, is that we should be like David. We should long for God. We should long to again feel as if God were with us. We should long to again be before God. We should long for God. And in so doing, remember times of corporate worship. Spiritual depression can either bring us down and keep us there, or it will cause us to more strongly desire God. We will look more at this later as we're going through the passage. Moving on into the second part of this, verse 5 then comes as an ending to what I'm going to call musical verse number 1. But we aren't going to discuss that just yet, so hold on to that verse. Just because it's repeated, if I can say my words, repeated in verse 11, and I want to do them both together. What we are going to do is move into what I call the second musical verse. Remember, the first verse of Psalms 42 song showed us that spiritual depression should make you long for God. And the second verse of this will show you that you should remember who God is. Spiritual depression should make you remember who God is. Look with me again at Psalm 42, starting in the middle part of verse 5. David writes, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me, and why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" If one is honest, it is easy to become angry with God when you are feeling the sting of depression, when you are feeling cast down. You don't want to speak with God. You don't want his word. You want nothing to do with him. You turn from blaming God and blame your situation on God, angrily shaking your fist, saying, "Why are you making me feel this way? And why aren't you delivering me yet?" You don't care to remind yourself of the times that God is with you in faraway places. You don't care to think about God's sovereign love and how he works in the most painful of situations. You don't even want to cast your cares upon him. What I want to call you here is that when you find yourself broken and alone and utterly, utterly depressed, look to God. Look to God. We look to God during these times, not away from him. David opens his second verse of this song by remembering God in distant lands. David is feeling the depth of his depression in this moment. In the verses leading up to this, David has shared that he thirsts for God. He has shared that he has been brought to the point of consistently weeping. He has been brought to the point where all he desires again is to be in God's house worshiping him. He now transitions into reminding himself of who God is. His first reminder to himself is that God goes with him in distant places, that his faith goes with him to distant places. Again, David was on the run for the sake of his own life. Saul was coming after him and coming after him hard to kill him. David fled from Saul, leaving behind the temple, leaving behind his place of worship, leaving behind where he felt very near to God. David had every right to feel as if God were nowhere near to him, that he had gone too far. Remember, David earlier in the passage stated that he felt as if God had gone. He stated that his tears said to him, "Where is your God?" But here in these verses, David reminds himself of a simple truth, and that's the true nature of his faith, that even in distant lands, his faith is with him, and that the Lord is with him. David's soul was deeply cast down and plunged into despair. Now that he had clearly displayed that in the previous verses, he now enters into his remedies to what he's going to try and do to fix the problem. His first remedy is to think on the nature of his faith. One commentator had this to say concerning David's remedy attempt in verse 6. David's soul was elevated, and finding the disease very painful, he had recourse to that as a sovereign remedy. My soul is plunged, therefore, to prevent it from seeking, I will remember thee, meditate on thee, and call upon thee, and try that what I will to see if it does me any good. Note, the way to forget the sense of our miseries is to remember the God of our mercies. It was an uncommon case when the psalmist remembered God and was troubled. He called to mind the understanding that even in distant lands, his faith still remained with him. How important is it for us to be reminded that no matter how far we feel, we might have gone from the Lord, and no matter how far we feel from our faith, our salvation and our faith remain. Nothing, and I mean nothing, can take that away. Not a geographic location, not even the pit of despair. Nothing can remove or shake our faith if it is founded in the Lord. So what does this tell us? We cannot go too far from our faith to be absent from us. When we feel as if despair can go no deeper, we need only remind ourselves of God, finding comfort in the faith that we have in him. If you find yourself feeling so far removed from your faith and from your Lord, the faith that you have in God will be the most firm of foundations. Reminding himself of his faith, David then moves into the sovereign love of the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, we see that David remembers God's sovereign love. When we feel as if the whole world is against us and nothing is going right, it is important to think concerning God. Now, David does this very thing in verses 7 through 8. David doesn't play the blame game here. He doesn't turn his fist to God and say, "How dare you let me go through this?" What he does is affirm the sovereign love of God. There is important wording in these verses that I think we must pay close attention to if we are to understand what is actually happening here. The word "your." What David does not say in these verses is, "At the roar of the waterfalls, all the breakers and the waves have gone over me." It's not what he says. At each calamity, David says, "Your." Again, he isn't turning his fist to God. David understands that the pain he is feeling is the working of the Lord in his life. David never loses sight of the working of God. It would be very easy to forget all that God had promised and done thus far and essentially turn his back on the Lord. He instead allows the truth he knows about God to keep him afloat. Instead of becoming so emotional that he does what Job's wife said, told Job to do, curse God and die, he clings to the truth of God's ordaining work. If you have ever been to the beach with a child, you know that even the smallest of waves will take them out. I've been on the beach several times with my niece. She's 6 now. And one thing that appears to be consistent through it all is she does not handle waves well. One will knock her over, and then the next will come, and then the next will come. Before you know it, all you see are her feet sticking out of the water because she has literally been flipped upside down by the water. What David is saying is that he has been hit by wave after wave, and yet his faith still stands, and his faith still sustains him. He clings to the promises of God, which give him just enough buoyancy to stay afloat. He clings to the knowledge that though the waves may crash over him, God is ordaining them in such a way that it will strengthen him. In the book of 1 Peter, we see the same truth. In chapters 1 and 4 of the book, Peter writes that trials and pains that a believer experiences are like that of a fire passing over gold. The purpose of the fire is to remove the impurities and create a stronger object. God purposefully ordains the waves that crash over David. Not that God brings about evil, since that would be against his nature, but he uses them to force him to cling deeper to his promises, to press deeper into him, to cling more and more to him, and to faithfully trust that God is doing a work beyond his own understanding, and that will produce something far greater than he could ever imagine. David furthers this thought in verse 8, stating that the Lord commands his steadfast love, giving him a song to sing. Even when God's waves are crashing over him, David feels the unfailing love of the Lord. God is so merciful that he even provides David with the ability to worship him. We see this on clear display, that God is completely merciful in this, even when he is at work with the strongest of waves. David clings to this. He sings songs of praise that the Lord gives him, holding on for dear life and his remembrance of God. David lastly remembers that God is the one whom he confides in. Verses 9 through 10, we see that God is the one that David confides in. It is important that David was on his own. He had no one to turn to, no one to confide in, no one to really trust, except God. When everyone else had betrayed him or was too far from him to talk, God was there. Remember, they didn't have phones in this time. They couldn't just call somebody up and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, I need help. Couldn't Skype somebody, FaceTime, whatever you want to say. He couldn't do it. He couldn't turn to someone and say, I need help. So where could he turn? He could turn to the Lord. David opens the ninth verse showing that he is speaking to the Lord. David does not approach this moment gingerly, if we're honest. Here is what he doesn't do. He doesn't turn to God and say timidly, now God, times are tough right now. It would be really great if you could turn these around, amen. He doesn't just do something really simple. That's not what he does. David has reached his breaking point. He's reached his final point. He turns to God and says, why have you forgotten me? We stated earlier that he understood that God was with him and not abandoned him, but he felt as if he was far from God. He throws it out there nonetheless, saying, why do I go on mourning? In other words, I can't stop weeping. I cannot stop this feeling of being downcast. Why must I continue in this way? My enemy is oppressing me, which is causing me to feel broken and far off. They taunt me as if they were a disease eating away at my bones and my flesh. They even throw salt in the wound. They make it worse by saying, where is your God? David is up front with the Lord, and he does not mince his words. Now, I'm not recommending that this is the best approach when you go home. One, your family's probably going to think you're nuts if you're standing out in the yard yelling. And two, you probably will not be doing it out of the same motives as David. David wasn't angrily yelling or cursing God for all that he was doing, for all that was happening in his life. David was confiding in God. It was who he turned to, who he was confiding in. God wasn't surprised by what was happening in his life. Look back just a few verses and you're going to see this very thing, because he affirms God's sovereign work. He knows that God knows what is going on, and he knows that God is at work in it, but he still casts his cares upon the Lord. Oh, how I long to be a man, that when I feel pain, I don't turn first to my family or my friends. I turn first to the Lord. He is who I confide in first. That's who I long to be, that my first inclination is when I feel pain or when I feel struggle, I go to God and then use the outlets of my family and friends that he has given me. Believer, depression will cause you to feel, in every sense of the word, broken. My prayer is this. May you remember God in the lowest part of the pit. May you remember that no matter how far you feel you have gone from God, your faith is carried with you. Remember that God's sovereign love is orchestrating something far greater than you could ever understand. Remember that though God knows what you're going through, he should still be the one you confide in, still be the one you go to. Remember God. We come now to the final part of this song, verses 5 and 11. Call to memory that I argued that Psalm should be viewed as a song with two verses. Those two verses are concluded with the same exact phrase in verses 5 and 11. What these verses assert is this: spiritual depression should, in the words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, make you preach to yourself. Spiritual depression should make you preach to yourself. Look with me again at verses 5 and 11. I'll be reading from verse 11 because that's where my Bible is. David writes, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The same phrase is said in verses 5. Up to this point, David has shown that his depression has made him long for God and that it has made him remember God. David now turns on himself. He changes the subject, using the wording like, why are you, for I shall. His subject of this is himself. He is speaking to himself, arguing with himself, and most importantly, he is preaching to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say concerning David in verses 5 and 11. David was sad, troubled, perplexed, disquieted, unhappy, and spiritually depressed. It was a very common condition. Now, obviously, he felt overwhelmed within himself. Some of the greatest saints are introverts. The extrovert is generally a more superficial person. In the natural realm, there is the type of person who is always analyzing himself, analyzing everything he does. The danger for such people is to become morbid. The great Henry Martin was this type of man. He was a highly introspective and introvert who suffered from an obvious tendency to morbidity. Introspective individuals seem to be highly centered on themselves. When we get depressed, it is because we have forgotten God. Hence, the psalmist says to him, "Hope thou in God." And here's the big part here that Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say. Notice the psalmist addresses himself. He, quote, talks to himself. And herein he discovers the cure. The main problem of the whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Most unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. David, in effect, says, "Self, listen for a moment for what I have to say." We have such a tendency to listen to ourselves. We listen to that inner voice that is often misinformed and misguided, that in turn provides us no real help. The cure then, as David practiced, is to preach to oneself. No longer will he listen to the voice that says that he must be angry at God and wallow in pity. What he will do is preach to himself. He will come at himself and say, "This is what you are to do." Now, I do not suggest preaching to yourself if you know nothing of the promises of God. What I do suggest is then you first learn of the promises of God. Because if you don't know, what you will then do is misguide yourself with whatever you have on your mind, whatever idea that will come to your head. This can be a very dangerous game with a very disastrous ending. What I am suggesting, though, is that you press deeper into God's truth. You press deeper into his word. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord and your understanding of his word. Then, and only then, you will be best prepared to do what David is doing here, what he found himself doing, and that is preaching to himself. What I find most important here is the content of what David is preaching to himself. He preaches that his hope is found in God, and God alone. Thus the title, Hope in God Alone. When one battles the sting of depression, they often feel that hope lies in a distant land and that it is impossible to attain it. Or on the flip side of that, they attempt to find their hope in anything worldly so that they might have an immediate sense of gratification, an immediate sense of relief. They might press deeper into their jobs, press deeper into their social standing, their family, physical pleasures, you name it, and people have tried it for deliverance. They've tried it for their hope. David argues that his hope isn't found in things of this world, but solely in God. Thus the sermon title, Hope in God Alone. God alone is the only place that our hope can be found. Any other thing on this earth will only lead to disappointment and a greater sense of hopelessness. I can promise you now, if you turn anywhere but God, you will find that nothing is sustainable. If we're honest, though, most of us have tried the other one. We've tried the worldly hope. Maybe you're trying it right now. I unfortunately have news for you. It's idolatry. In its pure and simplest form, it's idolatry. When we turn to anything but God, we say to God that he's not good enough for us, that his deliverance is not good enough for us. We say to God, "I don't trust that you have what's best for me. I don't trust that you are working in this situation. I don't trust that you will deliver me. I would rather trust this thing over here that gives me an instant sense of gratification than wait in the long term." Do you know how utterly that insane that is? Honestly, do you grasp the horrid nature of that thought? You are saying that the God that created the expanses of the innumerable universes that are in existence right now is not the God that you want to trust. You are saying that the God that formed you so lovingly is not where you want to turn for hope. You are saying, in the words of one preacher, that the God who formed the 7.4 billion people on this earth and is currently making their vital organs function and yet is still here in this place with us, you're saying you don't want to hope in him. Think that through. In the words of Vodi Bakum, if you can't say amen, you might as well say ouch. It's insane not to turn to God for hope. David gets that. My prayer is that you would get that. David's hope was that God would again deliver him, that God would again allow him to praise him. David's hope was rooted firmly in the fact that God is the God of salvation. I want to remind you of the hope that you have. If you have your Bible, take it and turn to Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20, as we look at what our hope truly is. The author of Hebrews, though unknown to us, speaks a lot of truth into the life of the believer. A great deal of truth that I have pressed deeply into in the previous years. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the author has this to say: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What's the point? We have Jesus as our hope. That is our hope. The only Son of God sent from heaven to this earth as both fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. Bore the wrath of God on the cross in our place. Took our sins and nailed them to the cross. Nailed all of our sins to the cross, and we bear them no more. Jesus went where only the priest was permitted to go. He was to go behind the temple curtain where God dwelt. He went on our behalf as a forerunner of us. That is our hope. That's all the hope we will ever need. Christ is right now interceding on your behalf. What more do you need? What hope do you need? If you press into anything else besides Jesus, you're committing idolatry and it'll fail. If you press deeper into Jesus, the hope that you will find is beyond what you can say, beyond what you can understand. Jesus is all the hope we will ever need. David did what most do, what most do not, and that was he preached to himself. He preached to himself the hope that he had firmly rooted in the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, if you were here this morning listening, feel that there is nothing that can give you hope, look to God, because he sent his Son as the greatest hope. A hope that gives life. As a final means of conclusion, I want to close with a few thoughts this morning. If you feel as if you are cast down and you're feeling the sting of spiritual depression, take heart. Christ is the greatest hope because he did what we couldn't do, and he is now preserving you. Remember that spiritual depression should make you long for God. Remember that spiritual depression should make you hope in God, should make you remember who God is. And finally, spiritual depression should make you preach the hope of Christ to yourself. And then you'll be able to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness."